Friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to page, 706? Page 706. The book of Esther. Beloved, we're starting a series of about 14 messages, not 66, but 14, on the book of Esther tonight. And for anyone who was here a couple of years ago and heard the Esther sermon in the Cover to Cover series, this will probably be review for you. If that's you, I encourage you not to get up and go home right now. As research shows, the average person forgets 50% of what they hear within 1 hour of hearing it, 70% of what they hear within 1 day, and 90% of what they hear within 1 week. Well, it's been 28 months since you heard me preach about the book of Esther, but then again, none of you are average. In fact, all of our faith community women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. And if you recognize Lake Wobegon and Garrison Keillor there, you're at least as old as I am. Anyway, I hope you stick around for the rest of the story, and yet another radio reference there. Now, maybe you've learned a very interesting fact about the book of Esther when you were growing up, going to Sunday school or church school or from your own study of the Bible. You learn that someone's name is mysteriously missing from the entire book. The name God or Lord God, Jehovah, simply is not mentioned in this book. So you wonder, how can a book like that speak to us today? Is God really even in it at all? If his name's not there, how can he be there? But the truth is, of course, God is here in this book, and we trust that throughout our study of this book, God will be speaking to us about himself, about us, and about the relationship between him and us. So let's begin learning the story of Esther. Now, before we read a bit, we'll review where we are in Israel's history. God had rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. We all know that story, the story of the Exodus. That's the reference point for us, the Exodus about 1450 BC. Then God settled his people in the promised land of Canaan, and God made Israel into a great nation. For a time, Israel was ruled by judges, then by kings, King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon, and a bunch of other kings too, some very sinful and some righteous. And gradually, Israel fell into the worship of other gods and other idols, gods of the nations around them. Eventually, as the Lord God said he would do if the people did this, he punished them. He sent them into captivity. The people of Israel, his great people, the great nation, was scattered. The northern kingdom of Israel was deported, and then about 140 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled to Babylonia. In the meantime, on the world stage, the Assyrian and Babylonian empires who took the Israelites captive, they got taken over by the big Persian Empire led by great kings like Cyrus and Darius. And during this time, slowly, the people of Israel are allowed to begin to return to the promised land. Some of them go, some of them stay. And the story of Esther tells us about a group of Jews who remained yet in Persia. They lived about 650 miles east of Jerusalem. They're a long way from home. They're in a city called Susa. And in just a few more years, Ezra and Nehemiah will lead some of these same Israelites back home to Israel. But the story of Esther is just a few years before that happens. So right around 450 BC. So 1,000 years after the Exodus, our point of reference. 1,000 years after the great saving story of the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. That's the time frame reference for you. 1,000 years after that. Let's read the opening 9 verses, and I'm going to stop fairly often and during the reading, so keep your Bibles open. The text opens this way. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. We stop there briefly to explain something about those opening words in Hebrew, the two Hebrew words that begin the passage would give the hint to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, that as they read it, that there's trouble ahead for the people of Israel. Every time in the Bible that those Hebrew words are used, trouble and calamity are just around the corner. And so right away as we begin the book of Esther, we need to have that in mind, cued into that fact that trouble is ahead. And the troublemaker has a name. He has a name with a capital X. Xerxes is going to heap trouble somehow upon the people of Israel, the Jews. We don't know how yet, but trouble's coming. Now, who's Xerxes? We meet him in the opening verses of the chapter. Let's keep reading. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. So stop a moment. Who's Xerxes? He's a Persian king. He rules over a whole lot of land. He's the grandson of King Cyrus of Persia, the son of King Darius of Persia, two of the greatest kings ever on the world stage as far as power goes. Xerxes inherited a great, huge empire from his pa and from his grandpa. Xerxes benefited from their great leadership ability and strong military might, but they're gone now, and grandson Xerxes is in charge. And we're about 2.5 years into his reign over the Persian Empire. Xerxes, according to the history books, was very big, big guy, very tall, very impressive presence. And history books tell us he was very emotionally unstable. No tolerance, no sensitivity with people. Unlike his father and grandfather, he was not a very good, what we call, leader, right? Still, he was king over one of the greatest empires ever, the Medes and the Persians, the Persian Empire. His kingdom was enormous. 3,200 miles it stretched from the subcontinent of India all the way to the northern regions of Sudan. Huge empire. His military crushed revolts from great superpowers like Babylon and Egypt and simply annexed them right into his kingdom, the Persian Empire. Xerxes was quite fond of himself. Inscriptions about him that he dictated are found, and they include in cuneiform, they involve this humble gem: I, the mighty king, king of kings, king of populous countries, king of this great and mighty earth, far and near. That's Xerxes, describing himself, mind you. This is who the exiled Jews are dealing with here, an all-powerful, emotionally unstable egomaniac. Verse 2 again says, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Well, what's so special about Susa? Susa was a city fit for a king. Abundant fruit grew in Susa, flowers, beautiful lilies from which Susa gets its Hebrew name. Susa, the Hebrew root of the word, means lily. Susa was fortified and elevated city surrounded by streams and mountains which protected it and also made it a beautiful city. And what is Xerxes doing here? Let's read verse 3 now. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. So Xerxes is throwing a banquet, throwing a party for all his kingdom, the entire empire, the powerful, the mighty, the rich, the unstable egomaniac is throwing a blowout party for all the rich and famous in Persia. What celebrity doesn't love to rub shoulders with this guy? And what a party it was. Verse 4. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Think about that. What a power player Xerxes is, throwing a party that lasts 180 days, and all the wealth of his kingdom is displayed. words describing it again in the text, vast and splendor and glory and majesty. I don't think we can even comprehend just how big this was. Who ever heard of a 180-day party? But that's just it. The wealth was that great. The abundance of his treasure was that much. Other history books talk about Persian kings who threw banquets where 15,000 people feasted at one time. One king is recorded in the history as having a 10-day celebration for close to 70,000 guests. The author here is getting across to us the sheer limitlessness of Xerxes' wealth and the sheer beauty of it also. The Hebrew word used here translates to splendor in English, and it implies rarity and uniqueness, something that's highly prized. And the word majesty emphasizes the pleasure all this opulence brought to anyone who saw it. Limitless physical beauty that went on and on in Susa. And the word glory is used, a word connoting gravity or weightiness. Xerxes is throwing his weight around, impressing his constituency, his military, his government leaders in his kingdom. Now they know how magnificent and powerful and important Xerxes truly is. Before the party, they knew he was a mighty king. Afterwards, he was like a god to them. At the end of that party, let's throw another one. A small private affair, verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Throw a party for the whole kingdom, then throw a party for the whole city. By the end of this half-year party period, 187 days, the people were so impressed that even the most skeptical of this grandson king knew that Xerxes was the all-powerful Persian king. Surely he was divine somehow. At least that's what he tried to portray. The author goes so far as to detail the enclosed garden that the banquet was held in, verse 6. If you look at that, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Friends, it's all recorded so that we see how incredibly powerful Xerxes is. Surely, he's a deity. But remember, from those two Hebrew words in verse 1, there is trouble coming. And now the author uses verses 7 and 8 to carefully rub the godlike patina off of Xerxes. Verses 7 and 8, in fact, reveal a chink in the Xerxes' armor, you might say. I used a Lord of the Rings reference this morning. Tonight, please indulge me as I use a Hobbit reference. When the evil and awakened dragon Smaug is burning down and destroying Lake Town and its inhabitants, Bard the Bowman of Lake Town learns secondhand from our hero Bilbo Baggins that Smaug the dragon is missing one small piece of diamond armor on his enormous, impenetrable iron or armor-clad abdomen. Small chink in his armor that if a carefully shot arrow would hit it, it could kill the great dragon beast. And spoiler alert, Bard the Bowman of Lake Town succeeds. His arrow flies true, finding the chink in Smaug's armor. The arrow pierces his skin, plunges deep into his body, and kills the dragon. Well, verses 7 and 8 reveal the chink in Xerxes' armor. Listen to them. 7. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And again, we see the huge wealth and power of Xerxes. But then verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. And there it is. There's the chink in Xerxes' armor. If you've ever watched any television about British kings and queens, you know that this is not how it works. For example, when Queen Elizabeth eats or drinks, only then may the guests at her table eat or drink. When Queen Elizabeth is finished eating, you are finished eating. She is the queen. That's how it works. Well, same thing here in Susa. Persian Empire tradition, which is basically the law of the Medes and the Persians. It demands that when the king drinks, you drink. You don't sit back and drink at your own pace. The king calls the shots, pun intended. And when he throws one back, you throw one back. A trained Persian Empire eye would pick this up immediately. It was not an act of grace by Xerxes to let his guests drink any way they wanted. It was a subtle sign of weakness. Other Persian kings demanded unyielding adherence to this custom. Xerxes did not. Xerxes relaxed the custom, which tells us all is not well in this kingdom. The people are not all behind God-like Xerxes after all. He's trying to win their favor here. He's unsure, actually, of their allegiance. He's doubting his power base. It's a subtle sign, but the author knows the Jews and the readers of the day would have picked this up. Xerxes does not have to relax this policy. If he is all-powerful, if he is the deified king, if he is invincible, there would have been no need to change the custom, but he did change it. As strong as he appears on the surface, he is not as strong as he seems to be. And the little policy change shows that. The threads of the king's power suit are beginning to unravel here. Trouble's coming. This is the first sign of it. And finally, in verse 9, we learn of a second power player in this passage, Xerxes' queen, Vashti. We read there, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now, what could a passage, these nine verses like this, teach us? There's a truth about God to be learned here, not mentioned explicitly, of course, but still revealed. Xerxes and his kingdom reveal it. The way the author weaves these verses together reveals it. These nine verses launch us into this story that spells trouble and then salvation for Israel. But what a strange way to begin, talking all about a pagan ruler's greatness and then revealing that tiny chink in his armor. What could that possibly tell us about our God? What do you think? Could it be that it's telling us that no matter how powerful someone is or some kingdom is and looks on the outside, that kingdom or person is still nothing but a servant of God? Could it be telling us that regardless of how much influence they may have to change the course of history, that that person is still under the ultimate control of God? That God is so much greater than even the greatest things of this world. Think about our own country. What a mess. So many problems. And half of the country thought or think Joe Biden as president was the answer to all of our country's problems. And 4 years earlier, half of the country thought or still think Donald Trump as president was the answer to all of our country's problems. And as we look ahead, another half of the country will think maybe someone else as president of the United States will be the answer to all of our country's problems. And I know there's way too many halves there, right? The point is, even God-like Xerxes, even rock star-like Donald Trump, even Uncle Joe likable Biden, and whoever next comes down the pike, perhaps someone who will be Messiah-like, Savior-like, God-like in their popularity and power and promise to lead our country to much better things. Every last one of them will have at least one chink in their armor. They always do. For every last one of us, doesn't matter who it is, even those who aspire to the presidency and are voted in as president, every last one of us is an imperfect sinner, including them. And no matter what the future holds for our country, destined for greatness or doomed to gloom, two things we know for sure. First, ultimately, only God can save us. We need God to save us. We need a God who forgives our sins, and he does, through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid for every last sin of ours. He alone can save us, because even when we're as godlike as a human being can be, we're still not God himself. There's always a chink in the armor. It's sin. So we need a Savior, Jesus, our God, to save us. And second, ultimately, God is the one in control of our world, our country, our cities, our church. Not the presidents, not the dictators, not the kings and queens of the world, God himself. And do you know what God is doing through Jesus, his son? God is bringing together all things under one head, Jesus Christ. God is ruling all things. God reigns on high, and no earthly king, no matter how deified, can thwart God's ultimate purpose for our world, for our country, but most of all, for his precious church that he loves, because his son is the head of that body, the church. He loves his son. He loves us. God had the reign of Xerxes in the grip of his hand and used it, if you know what happens in the book of Esther. God had that pagan king of Persia firmly in the hand and used him to bring relief to his beloved people, Israel. God can do that because he has no chinks in his armor and does do that even today. God always, always is working things out for his glory and for his church. There's not a king, dictator, ruler, prime minister, or president who ever lived that could prevent that from happening. There's not a president in our history, including Joe Biden, including his predecessor Donald Trump, that can prevent God from doing that. And there will never be a president in our future, no matter who it is, that will prevent God from doing that. Isn't that good news? That's what this God-like, all-powerful, emotionally unstable egomaniac, King Xerxes, reminds us about tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you are in control. And that even though we do look for leadership from earthly folks, presidents and leaders in Washington and around the world, we look for leadership, human leadership from them. And we expect changes and differences in whoever happens to be in office at the time. Still, no matter who's in charge, you ultimately are the one in control, and you are the one who is bringing all things together under one head, Jesus Christ, under his lordship and authority. And you're doing it for your glory, and you're doing it for the good of the church. Remind us of that again tonight, that no matter who happens to be in authority here on earth, there is one. His name is Jesus, who is all-powerful, who is truly God, not just God-like, who is truly God and is in control of all things. And so we can trust you, for you are stronger than anything we could ever put together. Any kingdom, no matter how great, you're stronger and greater and better. You're perfect, and you're all-powerful. And you are the one bringing all things together under Jesus Christ, our King. In his name we pray. Amen.